Don't you love the autumn season? Or am I the only one? Well, all of God's seasons are good, but autumn's particularly beautiful. And then just looking at this lovely arrangement on my left reminded me that we have such a wonderful God of variety and diversity and color. Who's received their directory? Put your hands up. That's pretty good. So we've almost given out about 90, and I think there are a lot more people who could benefit from this directory, as I mentioned last week, especially in a church like this. We don't just want to have a list of names. We want to have names and faces and people that we're praying about, and I find this very useful in my own personal devotions to be praying for families, and I hope that we will do beyond just our small groups as we extend and get to know one another. Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Malachi. If you've not been with us before, and we generally have people who hear just once or have not been with us before, we're looking at a book which is not the kind of book that you might turn to. So, you know, this is not one motivational thought for the day that just kind of revs you up and you can face the day. This is a very challenging book. Certainly it's been challenging in my own life. It was written, really, God was speaking to Malachi about 450 years before Jesus Christ came. So it's the last book in the Old Testament that will help you to find it. And the people of God are at a low ebb. So, you know, externally, everything's going on. You know, the temple is going on. People are coming, but they're not in a good state. And the nation is not in a good state. So God, through Malachi, is going to get their thinking straight. And he's going to make them think, and he's going to make them search their own hearts. And the whole of the Christian life, in fact, should be about that, that God is continually searching his people first before he looks outward towards the world. So read with me Malachi 2 from verse 17. Malachi 2 from verse 17. Last time we looked at Malachi 2 weeks ago, we looked at marriage and the importance of relationship. It was very practical. And I believe this to be just as practical. Malachi 2, we're going to read from verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Lord, here are words that are as relevant to us today. That's why they're in the Bible for us to read today and to hear your voice. They are as relevant to us as they were to the people of God in Malachi's day. And we don't want to forget that this was addressed not to the world out there and the evil out there, but here are words from a loving heavenly Father a God who doesn't break his promises, a covenant God who loves his people and who seeks them to have much more of him. And so we want to have that kind of spirit as we come together today and then as we leave here. So I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as soon as the request was approved, the CNN news cameraman quickly phoned the local airport to charter a flight. Yes, he was told, there's a twin-engine plane that's waiting for you at the airport. Well, he arrived at the small airfield and he spotted a small plane waiting outside a hangar. He jumped in with his bag, he slammed the door, and he shouted, "Let's go." Once in the air, the cameraman instructed the pilot, "Fly over the valley and make some low passes so that I can get shots of the fire on the hillside." "Why?" asked the pilot. "Because I'm a cameraman for CNN and I need to get some close-up shots." The pilot was strangely silent for a moment. And finally he stammered, "So what you're telling me is you're not my flight instructor?" Brothers and sisters, imagine the fallout when you get it wrong with a person on whom your safety depends. Imagine the fallout when you misjudge the character of God and you get it wrong. So welcome to Israel in Malachi's day. They are mistaking who God is. And as a result, there's a horrible fallout not only in their lives, but in the nation. And so as we look at this passage, there's a principle that kind of jumps out at you from the Bible. It's a good principle for the Christian life. When we go wrong in our thinking about God, the God who made us, the God before whom each one of us will one day stand, everything else is going to go wrong too. A few words about the context, and then we're going to go on to see what this passage tells us about God. Well, sadly, and God's people get there, the people were grumbling against God, and they were doing it in three ways. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. They were saying or hinting that it pays to do evil. They were saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. He's pleased with them." God, they were insinuating, is not into righteousness. So is God really good? And you don't have to look very far today to see that the nature of God, the character of God, is always under attack. The first doubt that is sown when it comes to the character of God. But that's not all. Complaint number two, which links with the first, is also in verse 17. Where is the God of justice? Where are you, Lord? It would be something if they were crying out for justice, but they're going beyond that. They're saying God is an absentee landlord. God has made the world, and now he's checked out of the world, and God doesn't care about us. We've all known times of confusion. I've known that in my own life. You're going through a time maybe when you're asking why and you're struggling, and there's a difference between that, between talking to God, opening your heart, and then complaining to one another about the character of God. That's what was going on here. And for complaint number three, you've really got to jump down to verse 14 of chapter 3, where they were saying it's futile to serve God. It's just weighing us down. What's the point? And against all of this, Malachi says, I love the way Malachi answers. Malachi says, "Behold your God. Behold your God." Here's the antidote. Here's not sort of seven steps to a good life. Here is the God behind the godly life, the God with whom you and I have to do. I don't know what your thoughts are about God today. I do want you to notice with me three truths about God, and each of these truths call us to look in a specific direction. And it seemed to me as I read this, they were calling me these words to a life of continual renewal where I'm more concerned about living for God than grumbling when things go wrong. Firstly, before we complain, look in, because God is a renewing God. God is in the character, is in the business of renewing. I think we're all born, are we not, with some sense that justice must be done. After all, we created in the image of God, and he's a God of justice. There must be a standard, some standard that the bad are going to get what is coming, and those who seek to honor God, one day that will be made known. But I find it very comforting that before God gets into justice, he speaks about renewing grace. Did you see that in verse 1? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, you will see that Jesus takes these words right out of Malachi and he applies them to John the Baptist. And as he's speaking to a crowd of people around him, he refers to this verse and he says, "This John the Baptist is the one about whom it is written." And soon we're going to be into Advent. And I hope we're preparing our lives and hearts, as it were, every year for the coming of the King. And you remember the ministry of John the Baptist. Someone's coming to town. Someone's coming into the world. Someone who is so special that my mission is to clear the way for him. Because when he comes, no heart will be unexposed. Verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? It's as if God is saying to his people, do you really want me to come? Well, then see me as I am, because when I come, you will find that I am always more holy than you think. That was the problem in Malachi's day. And I suggest to you today, it's the problem in our day. The people felt that they had a right to stand before God, as if God was obliged to accept the morality that they would bring to him. About 2 years ago, our men's discipleship group studied the book Knowing God. And J.I. Packer in that book speaks about a best-selling book. Some of you know it. It certainly was a bestseller when I was much younger. How to Win Friends and Influence People. Anybody read that book? You know of it? Some of you know of it. It almost became a modern Bible. It really was. Why? Because the thrust of it was to get people in a position, if you're a salesman, where they can't say no to what you're selling. And J.I. Packer says in his book, this is how we all kind of come to God. We really can't think that God could say no to us, because we're really not quite so sinful. And yet the Bible is very clear. Why, John the Baptist, do you prepare the way? And how are you preparing the way? Because if you are not made holy, not by what you can bring to God or give to God, made holy, then you're lost. Either God must save without anything you bring to him, or you are lost. So let me wind this 400 years later to when John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. Like the messenger who comes before the king, his task was to clear the roads. And he didn't mince his words. He said, Matthew 3 and verse 2, and it's a message we should not lose in evangelical Christianity today. Repent, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. And then he quotes Isaiah 40 verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Without a confession of sin, without acknowledging your own heart, how can you be ready for his coming? Do not trifle. Young people and old people and older people, do not trifle with the holy God. Can we pause there? I fear that we are so used to living amongst sin, as it were, and we're so flippant about our hearts that we lose the impact of these words. God's holiness does not only mean that there are no dark sides in God. It doesn't only mean that he is light and in God there is no darkness at all. It means that if God turns a blind eye to rebellion or injustice, if God, as Peter, my friend Peter says, was not zero tolerant towards sin, he would not be God. He would therefore be like us, which means that if God is not judging the world now we live in a day of grace, a day when we need to look within and to make sure that we are ready for the coming of the Lord. And I need to ask you, as I've had to ask myself, are you ready? It's clear that when he comes, all of us in some sense are going to be caught off guard. But one way to know that we're ready is to realize what we need to stand before this God. Anybody here ever been to Niagara Falls? Niagara Falls, Victoria Falls? Well, I've been to both. I've had the privilege. You cannot see the face of God. and live any more than a mosquito can fly into the face of Victoria Falls and live. And if you're not yet a Christian, this is why before renewal, you need grace. You need Jesus Christ. We've all got our concerns for the world. I mean, you switch on the TV and you have your concerns for justice, for a better future. Can one man, can one woman, can one politician bring that? The answer's here. The great answer of God to sin is Jesus Christ. And he is the goodness and the grace of God. But hold on, if God is always more holy than we think, then that means that he's always less hasty than we deserve. You see, the people, they wanted the Lord to intervene right away. Get in there, God. And it's as if God is saying, do you know what you're asking for? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? If he is a renewing God, if he is the God who purges and cleanses, will you presume upon his grace? Or will you use these days, this generation in which you're living, to look inwards? Now, not tomorrow, not in another country, now is the time to look in and say, what are the obstacles in my heart and in my life that need to be removed for the king to take his place? Now, here it seems to me is an element of the Christian life that we can so easily lose. You know, you look at the media and you look at the flaws of leaders, especially when it comes to election time. And I'm amazed at the pronouncements we make about other people. And back at home, we can turn a blind eye to the evil within our own hearts. Dear family of God, listen. If God is pure, if God is into renewal, then as he did in Malachi's day, that he will come not with the soft soap that we use for our visitors when they come to wash their hands. He will come with that heavy laundering soap, that alkaline lye that was used in those days, L-Y-E, like a bleach. And with that hard rubbing, he will produce spotless garments. Be careful when you ask for me to come in judgment, because I may subject you to the judgment that you wish for other people. Can I apply it to Brussels in 2016? God forbid that we think we're beyond renewal and revival. Last week, I think it was Angela, she got up and she said, she'd so missed the church after 2 years in England, that she said, God has his favor upon the church. And then after that, somebody emailed me and said, you know, Angela was spot on. Now, do I rejoice when I hear that? Of course I do. But I tell you, it scares me. Because you just have to look at history to see that whenever a church or movement has stopped producing a God-fearing life, they become a spent force. So just as snow can melt or mist can disappear with the sun, so with holiness. How do we respond with that as the people of God? Knowing what God wants from us, are we working with the Holy Spirit in renewal? Years ago, Ray Ortland wrote a book, When God Comes to Church. And he says this, we can settle into a routine of activities at church and in our small groups and Bible studies with little expectation of anything new. And the familiar becomes predictable, and everything from here on will be more of the same. So we dip our teaspoon into the vast ocean of the living God. And holding that teaspoon in our hand, we say, this is God. We pour it into our lives and we say, this is Christian experience. And God is saying, more and more do our lives reflect the power and holiness of the living God. Do we downplay the expectations people have of knowing Jesus Christ? Before we complain, look in. He's a renewing God. But then look forward, because he is a judging God. You know, you see the order, don't you? I mean, if God is a renewing God, if God has come in Jesus to bring mercy, then there must and will be a reckoning. Mercy, because there's going to be justice. You say, where is the God of justice? Verse 5, so I will come to put you on trial. Now, may I say that here, as much as God's grace in Jesus is the bedrock of Christian hope, because a God who is less than just would be just like you and me. When I was preparing this message, a hot item on the news was the FBI director, James Comey, who, by the way, is a lawyer. He's a lawyer. Who was criticized for his decision that he would announce the reopening of an investigation into emails that were sent via a private server. Now, either he was right in his call, or you could say he was unfair. And I guess that how you feel will depend on how you feel about the person he's speaking about. But you see, if God is God, even though we don't always see justice as we would like, we can expect that God cannot go wrong. He will not go wrong because here is the God from whom nothing is hidden. Verse 5. I will come and put you on trial. I will be quick to testify. Is it true that God doesn't judge evil? You ask Adam and Eve when they were banished from the garden, speaking to their children later about what they regretted. You ask the people in Noah's day, as people were laughing at them, what a joke as Noah's building the ark for 80 years and then the flood comes. Or maybe you ask Pharaoh, or even in Malachi's day, who, as they are aware that the exile in Babylon was the judgment of God, you ask them. And we've not even touched on the judgments in the New Testament. And here's the point I want to make. We forget it. The prophets spent more time talking about judgment than kingdom, not because kingdom is less important, but without judgment there will be no kingdom. Cannot be. And it seems to me, dear family of God, that we face a danger. But we say, you know, we live under grace. Are we living under the New Testament? And what do you find? You read the New Testament, and rather than fade into the background, the theme of God as judge is prominent for this judge. This judge is the one for whom John the Baptist prepared the way. And I want to pause there. There are some of you here today, and as you look at dictators who seem to ravage their lands and exploit their people, your heart cries out. Notice what God says in verse 5. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress widows and the fatherless and deprive foreigners of justice, those who do not fear me. The issue then is not if God will judge, but when. So if he is perfect, then as Paul said when he stood in Athens, Acts chapter 17, God has set a day, the day is coming, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. Jesus the Savior is the judge as well. Can we leave aside politicians and dictators? People who exploit others? And maybe we're guilty of doing that. Can we leave them aside? If you've not yet come to Jesus, how do you think that people like you and me are going to stand before this God who sees everything and even the motive behind what you are thinking right now? God is not like the judges that I read about who lived in Mexico in the 1970s. They had no idea what was happening under their feet. There was a prison not far from them, and 75 convicts were digging a secret tunnel, and they intended the tunnel to bring them up at the other side of the wall. 6 months later, in 1976, they came up, and where did they come up? Straight into the nearby courtroom, in which many of them were sentenced. All 75 went back to jail, of course. All roads. All paths, all tunnels, end before the King of Kings. There's an urgency here. Because if God is the one from whom nothing is hidden, he is the God before whom everything will be laid bare. Do you see that in verse 5? I, the judge, will be quick to testify. So you've seen courtroom dramas on TV. And you see the drama beginning with somebody trying to accuse somebody else. And here are the people trying to accuse God and force God into the box of the accused. And God turns the whole thing upside down and he says, who is trying whom here? And it occurred to me as I read this that we could go wrong. We could say, it's the easy way out, God's going to come and bring justice for the poor and the oppressed, which he will. God is going to come and deal with ISIL, and he's going to deal with all these greedy, corrupt politicians. He's going to bring them on our knees, but don't miss the last phrase. And those who do not fear me. It's as if he's saying, behind all actions that are against my will is a lack of loving fear for me. That should sober us. If you might try to look at my own life, if I sin, say, 50 times a day, and I think that's a small number, even the sin of omission of not loving God with all of my heart, if I did a calculation, how many sins have I committed by the age I'm 30 or 50 or 70? Here is a holy God. And here is the God who says, just one sin is enough to convict you. Which means that the only way out, the only pardon you can get is on the basis of my justice and not apart from it. Now, that's good news if you're ready for that day. You don't have to strive for what you cannot do. You confess your sin before the lawyer and the prosecutor. You come to the judge and he becomes your father because of Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So my question to you today is, have your sins being judged in Jesus, which is why we come to the table, or are they still on you today? If not, flee to Jesus. But I think there's also a message for us as a church. God's gift of Jesus does not mean that there's no day of assessment in my life. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12 says that the day will bring our works to light. Young people, listen to that. Bible says in Ecclesiastes, remember your Creator in your youth. And it seems to me that the works in 1 Corinthians 3 that Paul talks about are works for the kingdom that might be burned up because they were more concerned about ourselves and our kingdom than Jesus. And it may be that I'm speaking to somebody here today and you started well in the Christian life and now you become distracted or lazy or careless. And while you may be saved as one escaping the flames, 1 Corinthians 3 says. That's not how you want to be saved. I want you to think today of your life as a building that you are building day by day. And one day the architect is going to bring out the plans for review. And is he going to see an unfinished building, what may have been? Is he going to see a memorial of favor? Or is he going to see something beautiful which says to me, what I do in this life matters? Behold God, Malachi is saying, in the big and small of life, every experience, every influence that impresses us, every conversation we have, every act in our ordinary days adds something to this invisible building and it counts. So let me close with this. Before we complain, look up, because God is an unchanging God. And here it seems to me was the greatest sin of Malachi's day. It's not so much that they accused God of being unjust. I mean, that was bad enough, right? They said, you have become unjust. You have changed your colors. You started out being faithful to our fathers. Somewhere along the line, you decided that we're no longer worth it. You're like the soldier who takes his oath, joins the army, and then he runs off. God has gone AWOL, absent without permission. And that was the root problem behind the grumbling. You were once present, but you've now changed. Why should I follow you? And the Lord has two things to say. If I were changeable, your history would be different. Do you see that in verse 6? I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. That reference to Jacob is not by chance. It's not by chance. Physically, they were children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember back to chapter 1 and verse 2, when God said to his people, I have loved you. How did he show them that he loved them? By pointing them to Jacob as the one whom he chose to love, despite Jacob, Jacob the cheat, Jacob the deceiver. He set his love upon him. It was his choice. My hope is not in what you think I am or what you want me to be, or your hope is not in what you think I am. It's in my nature. I cannot lie. I cannot change. Can I encourage you today? If you think that God has changed towards you, no matter what's going on in your life. God's life cannot change. From eternity, time cannot change him. Psalm 102 verse 26 says, earth and heaven will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them. They will be discarded, but you remain the same, O Lord, and your years will never end. Anybody here looked at Facebook this morning? Be honest. Okay. Did a memory come up? Okay. Comes up very often the older you get. Memory. And that can actually be a very encouraging thing because you think of great times, but then you look at yourself in the picture and you think, boy, have I gotten gray? Have I gotten gray? Have I changed? I want to say to you today that God is not like us. Our God doesn't grow older. He doesn't gain new powers. He doesn't lose anything. He doesn't become stronger or weaker or wiser, which means that if he's already perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I want you to see a twist to that. If the people were thinking God has changed, God says, who has moved away from whom then? Hence verse 7, return to me for I will return to you. And you see the point. They're so lost in their sin, they don't see how they are sinning. And Jesus and God puts his finger right on the button. Since my generosity doesn't change, should yours? I can see everything God says. You're coming to worship me, but on the other hand, you're robbing me. You want me to be generous to you, and that's all I've ever been, but my temple, it's not what it should be, is it? My work isn't what it should be, and you're holding something back. How are we robbing you? Very practical, in the stinginess of your pocket. In the stinginess of your pocket, in your offerings. There's more I could say about this, and I probably will next week, because it's very practical and very important to the spiritual health of the people of God. But I've just kept the flow of the passage so that you can see the links. And I want you to see the connection. This is God's gripe against his people. They want him to be present, not absent. And while they're saving up for a rainy day, while they're sacrificing for other things, they're not sacrificing for God. And God is saying, who's changing here? Are you what you claim to be? When you begin to act according to what you see in me, when you give purposefully and sacrificially and generously, whether you think you're earning big bucks or small bucks, that's not the issue. When you give, it may surprise you what I do for your witness and your mission and your work. By the way, please don't get the idea that I'm gauging the word blessing by material things. It's a known fact that throughout the world today, as the kingdom is spreading, it is spreading through so-called poorer churches who battle to give much. They battle to give much, but they're being used of God. Why? Not because they can give the world to God. They give their world to God. They give themselves. And then God blesses. You know, it hit me as I was preparing that beholding God is very practical. Isn't it? It begins with good budgeting. And I'm asking you, as I've had to ask myself, are we beholding God rightly? You forget the person next to you. Forget the other person. You look into your own heart today. And it seems to me that even if we were to account for the generosity at the end of the year, and very often we feel generous at the end of the year, it should not be. It should not be, beloved, that at the end of the year we should hit a deficit in our budget. If we are really beholding God, each one of us, not some of us, each one of us, as we see him. Let me close with a story that makes Malachi's point very well. The year was 1812. There was a revival. Oh, that God would bring revival in our day. But there was a revival in a small Presbyterian church on the island of Arran, off the west coast of Scotland. I love it when I see young people at prayer meetings, and a young man whose heart was full of joy was heard to pray, "Lord," praying for his town, "pity the people of Kilmery who are content with tatties and sour milk." Stuart can tell us what tatties are. Potatoes. "Who are content with potatoes and sour milk when they may have their soul satisfied with fatness." He was saying, "Lord, help us not to be content with life at a low ebb when there's so much more in Jesus, if only we yielded our lives fully." Because then there'd be a lot less grumbling, and then there'd be a lot more praising and a lot more giving. God hasn't changed. If you're still to taste this God or the grace of God in Jesus, do it now while you have the time. He's the God who is renewing and generous. He's the God who is also judge. And we who love him, may we not make him less than he is. May we not rob him of his glory. May we be so given over in our lives that people around us would say, "We behold your God." Let's pray together. Lord, I can't come to a passage like this without searching my own heart and asking you to forgive me when I've had small thoughts and unkind thoughts about you, when in actual fact nobody can excel in faithfulness, in love, in perfection, in forgiveness, in grace. Nothing can be added to you, nothing can be taken away. The same God in Malachi's day is the same God of today. And I thank you that as brothers and sisters, we have come today not simply to go to church. It's very easy to go to church. We've come here to have our hearts changed more into the likeness of Jesus, so that we may love him more and praise him more and be all that he wants us to be in this desperately sinful world. So be gracious to the nations of this world, and so be gracious to us, and revive our hearts. Begin with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Supreme on earth.
Please be seated.